We've spent the last few weeks studying Isaiah 53, which certainly is one of the better known prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And in this regard, two key observations. First of all, Isaiah 53 is a poem. It's often referred to as a song because of its lyrical quality. Technically, it's just a poem. And secondly, it characterizes Christ by the designation servant. He's referred to there as the servant of the Lord. And hence, that poem has often been referred to as a servant song. But actually, it's not the only so-called servant song in the book of Isaiah. There are three others in the previous 10 chapters, for a total of four servant songs about the coming Savior. Those four key passages then would be, first of all, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And then again, when you get in chapter 49, verses 1 through 12, there's another poem about the Messiah and his capacity as the servant. Then in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, a short poem there. And then finally, we get to the end of chapter 52, bleeding over into all of chapter 53, that fourth climactic song about the Messiah. And I thought it would be helpful this morning briefly to review the content of these previous three poems about the servant of the Lord, because they really provide helpful information and background for more fully understanding and appreciating the message of that final poem as Isaiah kind of reaches a crescendo, introducing to us the servant of the Lord and his ministry. But before we actually look at this scripture, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Give us eyes that we might see Christ in this passage, and Lord, be drawn to him, and more fully to trust in him, and to find our sufficiency in him. And indeed, it is in his majestic name that we pray. Amen. As we turn our attention to these other three servant songs, we begin by observing what they teach us about his identity. And there can be no question that the one that Isaiah is describing as this servant of the Lord is none other than the Messiah himself. So, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, this first servant song begins with these words, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, you observe here the reference to his spirit. God says, "I have put my spirit upon him." The Holy Spirit's presence and power upon him is really a key hallmark of the Messiah. And so by introducing us to this servant of the Lord in the very first of these poems, in the very opening lines, as one upon whom God has placed his spirit, is a big tip-off that, oh, this servant he's describing really is the Messiah that other scriptures have talked about. Indeed, that's what the very designation means. You know, our word Messiah really comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. It kind of comes into English as Messiah. But it's the word Mashiach, which literally means the anointed one, meaning that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So the Messiah, by definition, is one who's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so this is his identity. And I'm reminded of the New Testament where, for example, John chapter 3, verse 34, we're told that he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And so this was, you know, John's definition of the Messiah, John's definition of Jesus Christ, the one upon whom God had given the Spirit without measure. And in this regard, hold your place here in Isaiah 42, but jump back earlier in Isaiah to chapter 11, where, for example, we see Isaiah introducing to us the Messiah. And you'll note that a key distinctive is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, he says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And," note this, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." So in verse 1, he's talking about the coming Messiah, who would be a descendant of Jesse, who of course is the father of King David. So he's from the line of David, and he would grow up from this kingly line that had become defunct, the dynasty of David no longer in power. But nonetheless, David would have this descendant who would come along and restore that dynasty ultimately. And what would be true of him? Well, he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 through 3 stress that. And to such an extent that verse 3 stresses that the Holy Spirit would be guiding and leading and teaching him, so that he would have accurate perception, incredible perception and discernment and understanding of truth. He doesn't judge merely by the sight of the eyes, for he's got the Holy Spirit giving him this supernatural understanding and insight. And so the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. And thus it is, as if in the very beginning, it becomes clear with this first poem about this servant, that that's another way of describing the coming Messiah. Now then, having identified him, what else do we learn about him from these other three poems? Well, first of all, there is a very much of a stress upon his method, and largely his methodology ties into his words, how he speaks, how he communicates. And there are several things that we learn about his words. First of all, from the poem here in chapter 42, that he is quiet and gentle, not loud and brash, certainly not a glory seeker. For notice what he goes on to tell us here in Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 through 4 says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And so, notice the reference there in verse 2, that he won't cry out and lift up his voice. He's not loud. He's not an attention seeker, not an attention getter. Just kind of quietly goes about his business, speaks in a calm, quiet manner. In fact, this very passage is quoted by Matthew in the New Testament, in his gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Matthew is narrating there how large crowds come to Jesus, people wanting to be healed, and Jesus is healing every one of them. And when Jesus would heal them, he would then insist that they go quietly along the way and not tell anybody what he had done, who he was. Just keep it quiet. And then Matthew explains the reason Jesus did that is because he's this servant of the Lord that Isaiah talked about, and then he quotes this very passage. Not going to be loud. He's not an attention getter. He's not a glory seeker. That's just not what this is about. And how distinct that is. What kind of normal person, the average run-of-the-mill person, would perform such incredible miracles like, healing a lame person or causing the blind to see and then wouldn't want a little credit for it, wouldn't want people to see and acknowledge what he had done? Most people would want to capitalize upon that. Who would do such an incredible deed and just say, keep it quiet, don't tell anybody? What would be so distinctive about the Messiah is no glory seeking. He wasn't in it for himself. So this is one aspect that comes out in his ministry. And his quiet and gentle way of dealing with others is manifested in so many various ways. For example, you remember the account of the woman who was taken in adultery? The Jewish leaders dragged her before Jesus. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses technically prescribes that adulterers should be stoned, both the man and the woman. Of course, they didn't have the man, only the woman. But Moses said the adulterers should be stoned. So, Jesus, what do you say we should do? And they're standing there with the stones in their hands. And do you remember what John tells us? He simply stooped and wrote something on the ground. We don't know what he wrote in the dirt of the ground. But what he wrote brought severe conviction to them. The text tells us that the conviction began to kick in, and one by one, they all dropped their stones and walked away, right? "Let him that was without sin among you cast the first stone," he said. And so they began to drop the stones and walk away. And then he turned to the woman and said, "Where are your accusers?" "They're gone." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go that way and sin no more." You see, so rather than, coming down in a mean and harsh and judgmental, critical manner, Jesus dealt gently with the woman taken in sin. Not that he approved of the sin. He was very clear. Go and sin no more. His approach is, "Oh, that's all right. Why, you can have your adultery and Jesus too." Right? No. Jesus takes me just as I am. No. The adultery needs to stop. Okay. Go and sin no more. But he was gentle with her. Secondly, we observe that Isaiah prophesies that he is very encouraging in his speech. This comes out from the poem in chapter 50. So jump ahead for the moment to chapter 50. And this morning you'll see we'll be jumping around between these various passages here within these chapters. So we jump over to the poem in chapter 50 and verse 4. Verse 4 here portrays the Messiah, the servant speaking in the first person. He says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." And so again, he's saying, God is my teacher. He teaches me, instructs me, and gives me great wisdom. So I speak like a learned person, although not having the benefit of the formal theological education. Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures better than any scribe or Pharisee or Sadducee, because God was his teacher. And what did he do with that knowledge? He used it to be an encouragement to the weary. You see, to speak a word in season to him who is weary. I'm reminded, for example, of the account in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, where Christ there predicts that Peter is going to deny him three times. But then he encourages with the knowledge that Jesus had prayed for him. And after his failure, he would bounce back. And then the obligation would rest upon him to use his life experience to be a source of encouragement to others. What an encouragement to know that, yeah, you're going to fail, but he didn't leave it there. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, you loser. It's like, you're going to deny me, but take hope, you're going to bounce back. And that failure doesn't disqualify you from being useful in my service. Just the opposite. I full well expect that experience will help you understand others, mean encouragement to others. Now, it would take even more prompting and encouraging words from Jesus. You recall, after his resurrection, Peter was so forlorn and downcast, he was thinking, it's time for me to go back to being a fisherman. But the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. No, Peter, I called you to be a fisher of men. What do you mean you weren't going back to fish? You're not going back to fishing. I got plans for you. Right? Do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. And so you see, Jesus continues to encourage him and help him realize that even though he'd failed, that didn't make him useless. He still had a place. In fact, God had big plans for him. Peter was the rock, as his name means, the rock upon whom Christ would build his church. Big plans for Peter. And so his words are encouraging. And then if we turn our attention to the poem in chapter 49, we find that his words would be powerful. Look at chapter 49, verses 1 through 2. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 2, this is the second of the four servant poems here. And notice what he says in verses 1 through 2. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Jesus is saying, listen, again, God is my teacher, and he has sworn me, and he's guided me, and he's protected me, and he also uses me. I am his secret weapon. I am his weapon. And it is his very mouth. It is the words that he will go forth to speak. And that becomes clear again, as you know, in the following passages, how God had plans for this servant, was going to use him. But he becomes a weapon. I'm a sword. Right? I'm like an arrow in the hands of God. And so skillfully, so powerfully, so compelling, in such a penetrating way, he would speak truth that it would pierce hearts. And a great example of this comes to mind from Matthew 22. So hold your place here back in Isaiah. But look at Matthew chapter 22. Where we find Matthew illustrating this very phenomenon of Jesus' power with words. And Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. We're told that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Or that is the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. See, they tried to challenge Jesus, but Jesus turned it around and challenged them. They didn't know their theology very well. As you know, that famous Psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, well, who's David's Lord? It was Jehovah God. Wait a minute. Well, how could Jehovah be David's son? How could Jehovah God be David's descendant? Which is he? A descendant of David? A blood and flesh descendant of David? Or is he Jehovah God? How can he be both? Well, he was, of course, because God became incarnate. But, you know, they had no idea. They didn't really know their scriptures. And so Jesus is able to take the scriptures, and so powerfully he speaks and makes the case that verse 46 says nobody could answer him a word, and after that they had no more questions for him. Well, here we have it then, gentle, encouraging, and powerful. To this list we could add the teaching of Isaiah 53, which we've already considered in previous weeks, but just to round out the list again, remember, what did we see in Isaiah 53, verse 9? That he spoke no deceit. He was honest. No deception at all. I mean, he spoke the truth and told it like it was. So in summary, when we talk about the speech of Jesus, the words uttered by Jesus, this really was one of the most compelling aspects of his ministry. It certainly wasn't his physical appearance, as Isaiah 53 makes clear. Not that he had a commanding figure or an attractive one, right? Not that he had some strong kind of, again, harsh and brash and demanding and authoritative kind of tone. You know how some people try to imitate that, right? They think if they speak really loudly or pound the pulpit, right? Somehow it's more true. If I pound the pulpit when I speak, or if I raise my voice and I yell and scream, somehow it's more true. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 4! You know what? It's true. No matter if I say it loudly or quietly, it's true whether I pound the pulpit or not, right? It wasn't that style that he had to take on some kind of authoritative style. You see all the televangelists, you know, doing their divine healing stunts, you know, walking around the stage, barking out orders to people almost as if they were animals. Sit, stand, be healed. Pushing people around like they're animals rather than talking to them like people. But Jesus didn't need to play such stunts. It wasn't his appearance. It wasn't that kind of style. It wasn't even his miracle-working power. The ability to heal the sick and raise the dead was compelling, but that was by far not the most compelling thing about his ministry. Rather, what was most compelling, and as you can see from the prophecies of Isaiah, right? What would be most compelling about the servant of the Lord? His speech. What he said, how he said it. What he said was profound. What he spoke was truth. There's nothing more powerful than truth. He himself said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The simple truth. I think it's interesting in the Gospels, there's the one instance where the Jewish leaders send the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. They've had enough of Jesus. They want to do away with him, but it's not his time yet. But they don't know that, of course. So they send the temple guards out to, you know, to go arrest Jesus. And the temple guards come back to the Jewish leaders without him and say, what? Why didn't you bring him back? We sent you to arrest him. And the response was, no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. That was what was compelling, because he spoke the truth. There's nothing more powerful than truth. I think, for example, of Nabil Qureshi. Remember the former Muslim guy who went on to become a well-known Christian apologist. And, you know, he was at the point of conversion where he'd been researching and realized that everything he'd been taught and believed growing up was wrong. When he actually began investigating the Bible, it turned out, because you always hear the story, the Bible's been translated and so changed so many times over the years, you can't trust him. When he started investigating, he's like, actually, that's not true. The New Testament's been very faithfully preserved. Now, the Quran, on the other hand, I always thought that one had been faithfully preserved, and that's the thing that you can't trust even in terms of its preservation. The first caliph, after Muhammad dies, edited it out about 25% of the Quran. That's the book that hadn't been faithfully preserved. And so the more he begins looking in and investigating the claims of Christianity, he was right at that point. It's like, okay, I know it's true. Now the question is, what am I going to do with the truth? I make the choice to accept Christ as my Savior, not simply as a prophet, but as the Son of God who died for my sins, everything changes. My parents are going to be heartbroken. And as he's struggling with emotional turmoil, he looks to the Quran to find some words of comfort from Allah and finds none. Nothing but commands and demands of expectations, but no words of comfort. So he turns to the New Testament, starts reading the Gospel of Matthew, and opening chapters, Jesus is born and introduced to us, and then very quickly gets to chapter 5, fifth chapter, where now Jesus is grown, and he's speaking for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, where you're really hearing him. He's preaching a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And here the first words out of the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Right off the bat, Jesus is not the person the Quran told us he was. And he continued reading that sermon and continued reading the Gospel of Matthew. And there was no question in his mind, this is no ordinary man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And that was the point when he crossed over and made the decision, Christ is my Savior. Because no man ever spoke like that man. And so don't miss the importance of this, his words. Now, turning our attention back to these songs, in terms of his method, of course, there is another aspect of his method in these poems about the servant of the Lord, and that is, of course, the whole concept of an initial rejection, yet ultimate victory. In the end, even though he would be rejected by the people, and as we learn from Isaiah 53, that rejection would ultimately find its expression in terms of the fact that they would crucify him, execute him. Nonetheless, he would be triumphant. And so look, for example, in Isaiah 49, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 49, verses 4 and 5. Again, we've got the servant speaking in the first person. He says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And then jump down to verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." And so in verse 4, you find the Messiah speaking here. And he says, it feels like I've labored and worked in vain. I've done everything I can, and yet my own people reject me. And he was heartbroken over this. I mean, to see the hardness of their hearts, to know how steadfastly they resisted the truth and were rejecting their own Messiah and their own King. And at what peril? The peril of their own souls. Jesus, knowing full well that everyone that walked away from him would die and spend an eternity in hell. So hard-hearted with the people. They rejected him. But nonetheless, there is the assurance that nonetheless God was working through this circumstance, and despite the fact that they rejected him, good would come out, for indeed it would be their very rejection of him, their crucifixion of him, that would result, of course, in salvation for a great many peoples. And get down to verse 7, kings someday will fall and bow and worship before him. No kings were bowing and worshiping before him the first time he came, but they will someday. So an initial rejection, but ultimate triumph. We find the same idea expressed in chapter 50. If you look over again in chapter 50, this is the third of the four poems. In verses 6 through 9, chapter 50, verses 6 through 9. Again, this is the servant speaking in the first person. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. And so again, the recognition here in verses 5 and 6, how they would reject him, they would persecute him, they would smite him, they would pluck off the hair of his beard and so forth, as they would reject him. But nonetheless, God was with him, and God would bring him through. And in the end, he would triumph because God was with him. And so he stays steadfast there. Verse 7, he says, I've set my face like a flint. By the way, this very verse is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's there. He quotes in these songs, and Luke there points out how Jesus, despite the opposition and hatred, says he set his face, as Isaiah said, set his face. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know what they're going to do to me. I know how it's going to end. But I'm going to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to stop me. And so knowing the rejection, but knowing ultimate triumph, I'm reminded of Psalm 118, verse 22, speaking again prophetically of the Messiah. There the psalmist tells us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Of course, this is metaphorical language. The builders, meaning the builders of the nation, talking about the leadership. The leadership of the nation would reject Christ. They would give him no role. They were like a stone that was unworthy to be a part of the structure they were building, meaning he had no place in the nation. We don't want you being a part of it. We certainly don't want you being the leader, but we don't even want you at all in this structure. We don't want you in the nation. We're going to cut you off from the people. And we're going to execute you. You won't even be a part of this nation. You're out of here. But though they would cut him off, though they would put him to death, nonetheless, the psalmist said, the one who would be rejected by the leaders of the nation would become the chief cornerstone. They didn't even want him to be a part of the structure, but the truth of the matter is, indeed, the whole nation would be built on him. And so initial rejection, but ultimate triumph and victory. That, of course, is his approach. Moving on, what would be his work? Well, these four poems certainly stress, of course, the ultimate task to which God had called the servant. What he would accomplish through the suffering and the rejection. And it is, of course, salvation. Salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. These poems make it very clear that the Jewish Messiah wasn't just for the Jews. He was coming to be the Savior of the world. Look, for example, back at chapter 42, verse 1 again. Notice the very last part of verse 1 in chapter 42. It says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And again, here in chapter 42, if you'll jump down to the very last part of verse 6, verse 6 says that he would be a light of the Gentiles. Likewise, if you'll look back at chapter 49, the poem in chapter 49 and verse 6, notice the wording of verse 6. This is what God the Father says to him. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so God says, hey, I'm raising you up not only to save the Jews, but to make salvation possible for all the Gentiles, the entire world, the fate of the entire world, and all the peoples of the world, resting on Christ. So to deliver both Jews and Gentiles. And in particular, what does he deliver them from? What is he saving them from? Well, first of all, from blindness. and darkness. Look, for example, here in Isaiah 49, verse 9. Verse 9, the first part of verse 9, he says, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. You see, talks about prisoners going forth, and then he talks about those that are in darkness, showing themselves. In other words, come out of the darkness, come into the light. And so from this darkness, this blindness, he calls them forth. Likewise, if you look back at chapter 42, Isaiah 42 again, verses 6 through 7, he elaborates even more using the same imagery again. Notice the emphasis here upon blindness and darkness. That's chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So you see his reference to opening blind eyes there in verse 7, and likewise in the latter part of verse 7, those that are sitting in darkness come out into the light. And of course, he's not talking here about physical blindness and darkness, but spiritual blindness and darkness. Now, of course, in this regard, we see the problem just fine, that we are fallen, broken human beings, not being what the Creator intended we should be. I mean, anybody can look at creation and know that there is a Creator who is a holy God and that he intends that we should be holy. He cares much about that. After all, he gave us all a conscience. And the fact that he created mankind with a conscience tells us that he cares about right and wrong and he wants you to care about it. So it's not rocket science for any person to look and realize God's holy. He expects me to be holy. The problem is my conscience condemns me an awful lot and tells me I'm letting the Creator down. I'm not measuring up. We are painfully aware of the fact that we fall short of this ideal. We have distorted and perverted what a good God created. We all struggle doing the things that we shouldn't. We think and do and say things we shouldn't say. People lie, steal, cheat. The world is full of war. And on it goes. We know we're broken. We often find it, why can't I just do better? Why did I say that to so-and-so? Why did I do this? We're broken people. We know our brokenness. We know our failures. We can see that, but what we don't see because of the spiritual blindness, because we're in the dark, is the solution. And so what often people try to do is to work out a bridge back to God, a way to be right with Him and accepted by Him. It's not so. People always try to build their own bridge to God. And so to this end, man devises all manner of religions and approaches, all which, of course, are doomed to fail. Right? As the Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so what seems right? Well, you know, I can work my way back to God. I can put myself in the good graces of God. I can be worthy of God's love and acceptance. And so they look for ways to earn and to merit, to be worthy of the acceptance of God. Two common ways that people try to do this, right? First of all, by adopting some kind of moral code, by trying to be good people, seeking to earn favor with God. Of course, such approach is doomed to failure. You can't simply make up for the bad you've done by trying to do some good. I mean, this is manifestly so. Take any person, some guy who, for example, has committed murder, and now he's standing in court, and he's got a chance to talk with the judge, make an appeal. And his appeal is this. Yeah, I know I murdered the guy. I'll freely concede I murdered the guy. But judge, as you're thinking about sentencing me, keep this in mind. I've also done a lot of good in my life. I've donated to charity. You can't put me in prison. I've given to charity. I volunteered and helped out at the YMCA. I went along the streets and picked up litter. I've done a lot of good things. So, sure, I committed murder, but look at all the good I've done. I think the judge is going to say, oh, well, since you've done good things, well, we're not going to punish you for murder. You don't get out of jail free card because you've done good things. Because the fact remains, you committed murder. And the judge is going to have to sentence you. How absurd it is for a person to think, well, I've done some good stuff, so the judge of all the earth is going to give me a pass because look at the good stuff I did. No, one cannot simply compensate for his crimes against the Creator. Rather, justice must be served, and justice means the death penalty. Because we have perverted and distorted the lives that God has given us, we forfeit those lives, both physically and spiritually. Justice must be served. We can't simply compensate, but this is what man naturally tries to do in his blindness and his, you know, in the darkness of his mind. He thinks somehow, maybe if I could be good enough, maybe I can be worthy of God. And the other common approach, or perhaps that man complements the first with, is to focus upon the performance of religious rituals and ceremonies, right? As if somehow the Creator of the universe, a holy God, could be bought or bribed or impressed with a religious ritual. How silly it is that rituals and ceremonies somehow could purchase the favor of God, as if God is impressed with that. He's not. What does he say in the Psalms? I don't want your sacrifices. You know, in the view of the world, God says, you know, they think the gods are hungry, and every time you give a sacrifice to them, you're feeding them because they're hungry. God said, listen, first of all, if I were hungry, which I'm not, but if I were hungry, I don't need you feeding me. I don't need your sacrifices. I own all the cattle in the world and all the hills upon which they graze. I don't need you giving me anything. I don't want your rituals. I don't want your ceremonies. I don't want your gifts. I'm not impressed. You can't bribe or buy God off with some kind of religious ritual or ceremony. And the absurdity of thinking that there might be some kind of power inherent in it to solve the problem of man. The idea, for example, well, if I get baptized, it'll cleanse and purge me, wash away my sins. It's just water. It's a wonderful and meaningful ceremony, but in the end of the day, it's just that. It's a symbolic ceremony. It's just water. But alas, how often people think by good deeds or rituals somehow they can solve the problem. This manifests the darkness and the blindness they have. But what Isaiah is telling us is that Jesus came to shine the light, to show us the way to God, the way that we could never have found on our own. More than that, he is the way. He is that light. John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way, the truth. Right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So those who walk in darkness, Jesus says, step into the light. I am that light. And so to deliver from blindness and darkness. Also what we see in these passages is from bondage. He speaks of the prisoners coming out of the prison. What is the prison? It is their own sin, their own sin nature, their depravity, their fallenness. We cannot simply break free. But Jesus came to set us free from that brokenness. And yet so often people think that simply by the power, the sheer power of will, you know, they can almost will themselves out of their sin. I will simply stop doing such. No, you can't. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to your fallenness and your brokenness. You just turn over a new leaf and stop doing it. It's ridiculous. Now, we see this in the physical realm. Why we don't see it in the spiritual realm, I don't know. But who gets a broken arm? You get a broken arm, doctor puts a cast in it, and he says, you know, I don't like having a broken arm. I don't like wearing this cast. It's annoying. Therefore, I've just decided, arm, you won't be broken anymore. I'll wake up tomorrow and my arm won't be broken. It's like, you can... all day long, resolve that your arm won't be broken. But you know, if your arm is broken, it's broken. And no amount of resolve is going to unbreak your arm. It is what it is, and it's going to have to be healed. And hopefully you'll have the good sense to go to a physician and let him treat it and heal it. And as it is in the physical, so it is in the spiritual. We all come into this world as broken people. No amount of resolve and willpower is going to heal your brokenness. You need the great physician. This is who the Lord's servant is. He is the only one that can heal and fix what is wrong. The problem goes deep to the very core of our being. And what the servant of the Lord can do is regenerate and give us a whole new heart, a new identity at the core of our being. This new life within us begins a process of growth that will culminate and be completed at the resurrection. Then we will be finally and fully free from our bondage to sin and brokenness. In some areas of our lives, this side of heaven, we'll see instant victory. Sometimes that happens in certain areas that dominate our lives. Mike Lindell likes to tell the story of how he was a cocaine addict. Could not break free, but when he finally came to the end of himself, because he'd read the Bible enough, he knew he had a head knowledge of the truth. It's going to be the point when he finally wanted what Jesus was offering. And he finally had enough of being enslaved to cocaine. He'd had enough of it. One night, he finally cried out to God and said, God, please take this away. I'm not asking you to take away the consequences. I'm asking you to change my heart. I'm not asking you to take away the drugs. I don't even want the drugs. He woke up the next morning and said, I don't have that drive I've had for years. I don't even want it. He's never touched a drug since. Never since. In some of our lives, there is a struggle. The basic power of sin has been broken, but this doesn't mean that there's not a struggle. And in the sovereignty of God, sometimes this is for a reason. There are lessons to be learned from the struggle. No pain, no gain. Sometimes from the pain and from the struggle, we learn valuable lessons that we could learn no other way. Again, as you know, I often say, God's big on experiential knowledge, not just head knowledge, book knowledge, academic knowledge, real world knowledge. And so sometimes you learn from the struggle. Some areas of our life, there's instantaneous victory. Sometimes the victory doesn't come so hard. It's a struggle, it's a fight, but we're moving the right direction. But always, always we can be assured that freedom from bondage will come and will eventually be complete. He came to call us out from that bondage, the prison house of our own sin. So this is what he comes to do for both Jews and Gentiles. Now that's what he came to save us from, but what did he come to save us to? To a personal relationship with God. And we find in these poems the concept is conveyed in a twofold manner. First of all, by a reference to the concept of a covenant. So look, for example, here in Isaiah 42. Again, notice the wording of the second half of verse 6. Isaiah 42, second half of verse 6, talks about that God will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. See, a covenant of the people. Likewise, come to the poem in chapter 49 and notice the wording of verse 8. Chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And so you see this covenant comes up. Now, you know, a covenant is a vehicle for binding two people together. In this case, God and man. In the Bible, covenants are sealed and ratified by the death and shed blood of a sacrificial animal. But in this case, it would be the death and blood of Christ himself that satisfies the justice of God and simultaneously then ratifies this new covenant, a covenant that would reconcile God and man, where he would be our God and we would be his people, and we enter into a personal relationship with him, and we are bound by this covenant to him. It's a permanent deal. Once you sign your name on a dotted line, so to speak, and say, count me in, you're in. There's no walking away. You are in a permanent relationship with God that can never, will never be lost. And this covenant is embodied in the very person of Christ. As Paul writes in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2:5, where there is one God and one mediator between God and man, right? The man, Christ Jesus. And so the imagery of the covenant here. But we find also the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. Look here in Isaiah 49 and verse 10. Isaiah 49, verse 10. He says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And so the servant of the Lord here is portrayed as the shepherd leading the sheep to, you know, again, to gentle springs of water, and protects and guards them from the heat of the sun and thirst. And so it's shepherd imagery, and we are sheep in his care. And so it's the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. It is this very passage that John has in mind when he pens the words we find in Revelation 7. Take a look at Revelation chapter 7 for the moment. Revelation chapter 7, you'll see him quoting this very passage again from this servant song or servant poem. Revelation chapter 7. The context of the passage here is where John is given a view of heaven, and there's a great multitude of people from all kindreds and tribes and peoples and nations, just throngs of people in heaven. And so this is where we pick up then in Revelation 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Do you see the reference here to Isaiah 49 here? Neither hunger or thirst anymore. The sun and the heat not upon them. For he's the shepherd who will lead them to the fountains of water. And so it is this relationship of the sheep and the shepherd. And finally, a key final data point that we have about the Messiah in these three servant songs talks about his God, who is the God of the servant, and what do we learn about him? We'll take a look for this back at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. This is in the context of the Lord who called forth the servant. And in this regard, in verse 5, he says this: "Thus says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk thereon." And then he continues, but I want you to notice that the God who called forth the servant is none other than the Creator. He's the one who made it all, the heavens and the earth, and every being that lives and walks on this earth. He created everything. Not only is he the Creator, but the God who sent this servant into the world is a God to whom you are accountable. You're accountable to him someday. You'll give an accounting. You may have some splaining to do. He makes that very clear here in Isaiah 42. Jump down to verses 8 through 9. As the God of the servant continues speaking in verses 8 and 9. He says, "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now, in verse 9, what's the point that he makes here? Well, he says, listen, I'm predicting the future. I'm telling you before it even happens what's going to happen. I'm telling you about the servant. He hasn't even come yet. We're not talking history here. We're talking future. And of course, Isaiah wrote some 700 years before the time of Christ. So 700 years in advance, God was telling us about this servant who would come into the world. And we know, of course, that all these prophecies came true in the person of Christ. And there's no question of anybody fudging with the text after the fact to go back to change the wording of Isaiah to make it fit Jesus, because, of course, we have copies of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls that literally predate the time of Christ by a couple hundred years. And it says the same thing. Nobody has fudged with the text. Nobody's changed it. Hundreds of years before the time of Christ, we had these predictions. And it all come true. Now, God says, I gave predictions in the past, and indeed he did. He told Abraham, for example, your descendants are going to end up being slaves for about 400 years in Egypt, and then I'll call them out, and I'm going to give them the land of Canaan. Now, well, that came true, didn't it? God sent Samuel to anoint King David and said, even though you're not in line for the throne, and even though Saul wants his own son to follow him to the throne, it's not going to happen. David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And it happened. Time and again, God gave prophecies that were fulfilled. And now God says, and here are some more prophecies that are going to be fulfilled 700 years into the future. And of course, there's so many other prophecies beyond what are in these four poems that characterize him as a servant. Other ones that view him in his capacity as the king or simply the Messiah. Many prophecies. Isaiah, for example, back in chapter 7, talked about his being conceived of a virgin. Micah would tell us that he would be born in Bethlehem. We find prophecies about the miracles that he would perform in his ministry. Isaiah, for example, and other prophets. We find prophecies about his triumphal entry. The prophet Zechariah talks about that. Zechariah furthermore tells us about his betrayal by one of his own disciples for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Multiple Old Testament prophecies about death by means of crucifixion were given the very words that they would speak to him while he was hanging upon the cross. David in Psalm 22 tells us that they would be gambling for his garments as he was hanging upon the cross, as of course we know happened. And of course, the prophecies of his resurrection. And on we could go, time and again. Prophecies, God says, I'm telling you in advance. So many prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ. Studies have been done by expert mathematicians saying, if we could take all the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person of Christ, and figure out statistically what are the odds that all of these prophecies could find their fulfillment in one and the same person. The odds are astronomical. There's no mere chance. This is no coincidence. We're dealing with the supernatural here. If there's any question about the fact that this really is God who has spoken about the servant, and that therefore Jesus really was the servant of the Lord. He really was who he claimed to be. And he accomplished exactly what Isaiah said he would. There can be no question. Anybody who looks honestly at that evidence, God's going to say, look, when you see these fulfilled prophecies, when you see it all come down, just like I said, you're going to know it's true. Then it will only be a matter of what are you going to do with the truth. It's not a matter of knowing. It's a matter of, do you want the truth? And are you willing to embrace the truth and truth-based life? And in that regard, God says, absolutely, you're accountable for the truth. That's the point of verse 8. I'm the Lord, that is my name, he says. My glory will I not give to another. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, it will not work on judgment day. You stand before me and try to, I didn't know. And with the best of intentions, Lord, I thought Allah was the true God. And God's going to say, no, you didn't. But with the best of intentions, I thought Allah, I did right. It's like, sorry, that's not cutting it. Because I will not share my glory with Allah or any other representation of me. There's only one representation of me that I will accept, and you're accountable for that. I will not share my glory with another. You cannot worship one of the 300 million gods of Hindus and say, well, God, I honestly thought they were the true ones. No, that's not cutting it. I'm not sharing my glory with any graven image. I'm not sharing my glory with any of the 300 gods. You will not make it to heaven worshiping one of those gods. You are accountable for the truth. You can know it. I've given it to you. You know it's true. There will be nobody in heaven who was a follower of Muhammad or the gods of Hinduism or the teachings of Buddhist or any other religion. God said, I'm not accepting that. No, truth. Truth. That's the approach of my servant. He speaks the truth, and the truth is what I'm holding you accountable for. You know it's true that he is the Son of God. You know it's true he died for your sins. And you'll make it only if you accept the truth. Alas, so many people play games with the truth because maybe for one reason or other they find it inconvenient. Pretend like, you know, I didn't know. It's like, suppose you're in a dark room and you got to work your way across the room, and it's pitch black, and you can't see. And I point out to you, I say to you, hey, there's a light switch right there on the wall, right next, right behind you. Just turn around and flip the switch. You've got access to light. I'll grant it's dark, and you can't see. But there's a light switch right there. There's no reason that you can't turn on the switch. So if you fail to heed my advice, no, I got it. I don't need that. Besides, the light hurts my eyes. And you try walking and navigating your way through the dark room and you trip and fall and stumble. Whose fault is it? Do you curse the darkness? Or is it your fault there was light available? No, you didn't want the light. No, it will not do to stand before God someday and say, I didn't know. I was walking in darkness. No, light was available. The light was available. And so, likewise, look at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 through 11, when we get again in the poem that we find in Isaiah 50, the third of the four poems, verses 10 through 11. He has just finished up the poem proper. The poem really consists of verses 4 through 9. But then the prophet Isaiah appends a challenge. The poem's over, but now he's going to take the truth of the poem and apply it. So here's the prophet Isaiah's application of the poem about the servant in verses 10 through 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. In verse 10, the call is, are you going to listen to the voice of his servant? Those compelling words he speaks? Put your trust in him. It's not by doing, it's not by earning, it's not by being worthy, it's by trusting. Trusting. But if you find the truth inconvenient and uncomfortable, and so you suppress the truth, and in verse 11, you try to manufacture your own light. I got this. I'll build a fire. What does Isaiah say? Fine. Have it your way. Walk in your own light. You walk in the light of your fire. But I'll tell you, it's not going to end well. There's a way that seems right into a man, but the end thereof is death. You reject the truth and try to make your own truth your truth versus the truth. I'll tell you how that's going to end. You'll lie down in sorrow. That word translated sorrow, you could translate that as torment. You will spend all of eternity in torment. God is holding you accountable. You can know the servant of the Lord. And if you don't trust in him, when eternity comes, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. It comes down to this. Do you really want the truth? Are you going to live a truth-based life, or are you just going to keep lying to yourself? Well, I want to conclude this morning. I know there's been a mouthful trying to put, you know, all of this data into one message, but I just kind of wanted to try to pull it together, though, I said, and, you know, not do a lengthy series on these other poems. But I want to conclude by just kind of summarizing the four poems as a whole, then, in a way that I thought might be helpful, observing some of the key, really the key themes that are coming out. First of all, as we've seen, it talks a lot about his words, what he would say. That's just his method. Chapter 42 stresses the gentle nature of his words. Chapter 49, that they're encouraging. Chapter 50, that they're powerful. And in chapter 53, that they are honest. We see that they all stress that he would be rejected. In chapter 42 through 49, there's that sense of sorrow that he has. There's the emotional distress. His heart is broken to see the people rejecting him. Chapter 50 stresses, though, not only the emotional toll, the physical toll that they take on him. They're going to beat him, smite him. Across the back, pluck out, you know, the hairs of his beard. Climaxing finally and ultimately in chapter 53 is like, they're not just going to beat him, they're going to put him to death. We find, though, that he comes to bring salvation. Chapters 42 and 49 both use the imagery of light from darkness and freedom from the prison. Chapter 53 tells us he will justify them. That is, they will be declared just and righteous because his righteousness will be imputed to their account. And finally, we find the emphasis upon the relationship with God he comes to give us. 42 and 49 both stress the idea of the covenant. Chapter 49 throws in the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd. In chapter 53, the imagery is we become his children. He adopts and receives us as his children. We become family. Those are some key themes there. and points of similarity. If we were to talk about maybe a little bit of the differences, points of contrast between the four, we can see this in the way in general terms, I think, in that the way in which the servant is being portrayed. Chapter 42 especially stresses his gentle nature. Again, he's not loud and braggadocious and in your face. Chapter 49 stresses in particular the emotional toll that it takes on him as the people are rejecting him. Chapter 50 stresses the suffering, again, the physical beating and the suffering. Chapter 53 stresses this isn't just pain and sorrow and suffering, though. It is suffering that has atoning value. Or what he's really doing is he is bearing our sin. And it occurred to me this week as I was looking at these poems, I said, hey, you know, four different poems, each kind of portraying, it's all the same person, but each kind of stressing or highlighting a different aspect of the person of Jesus or of his ministry. And so that's kind of interesting because in the New Testament we find four portrayals of Christ's life and ministry, where we have the four Gospels. So Isaiah gives us four different portrayals of the servant. You get to the New Testament, we get four portrayals of Christ. And I don't know if this is divinely intended by God, but it even struck me. This is just me kind of thinking, but tentatively I said, you know, and you can even see kind of a connection, a common theme between each of these poems and some of those New Testament Gospels. So, for example, Matthew stresses the royalty of Christ. He's a king. Well, this is an emphasis of chapter 42. He is the servant of the Lord, but he will ultimately come to rule and reign over the world. Chapter 49 made me think of the Gospel of Luke because Luke stresses his humanity, and the poem in chapter 49 stresses his humanity more than the others. It talks about his birth and his conception, and then again, the human struggle, the emotional toll that, you know, and the sorrow that he experiences. The poem in chapter 50 made me think of the Gospel of Mark because Mark really portrays Christ in particular as being so obedient to the Father's will. Whatever the Father says, he does, and he does it immediately. And chapter 50 really makes that point. We didn't really highlight this as we're going through here, but you know, in that poem, you find the servant of the Lord saying, you know, this is unpleasant. It's not what I want to do. I mean, who likes pain? But it's what my Father, what God has called me to do, and I will do it in obedience to the will of God. And then finally, of course, John stresses the deity of Christ, and it is in chapter 53 that we've realized, hey, you know what, that servant of the Lord isn't just a man, he's also God. He is the arm of Jehovah, meaning, in other words, he is Jehovah. So in the first three poems, he's a human figure. Only when you get to the final poem do you realize he's also God. He's a God-man. He's God in the flesh. And this, like I said, corresponds to the message of John, that the Word was made flesh. The Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And so it's interesting parallel, four portrayals of the servant, matching themes we find in the four Gospels. Well, let's wrap it up there.